And the rest of us will turn to Acts chapter 13. All right. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. We're going to just look at this wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us about how our church, I mean the church that we belong to, expanded and stretched out itself in the early days of the faith. And it's an amazing, amazing story, and we're privileged to look at the Scriptures together this morning. So I just want to say that, again, that the book of Acts is really the acts of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit was directing and orchestrating the events that we're reading. It's not just the activity of men, but it is the activity of men and women under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who energized ordinary people. He is the one who filled and controlled His people. He is the one who responded in Acts chapter 4 to corporate prayers. He is the one who purged the church in Acts chapter 5. He is the one who gifted God's people for service, these people, supernaturally gifting them and empowering them. He is the one who comforts in death. He is the one who directs people to those who are searching for God. He is the one who fills the Samaritans. He is the one who filled the Ethiopian eunuch. He is the one who filled Saul. He is the one who extends and expands the church. He is the one who sends out missionaries. He is the one. He is God the Spirit, deeply involved in the activities of Acts chapter 13 and through the rest of the book for sure. So we have some characters in this book. We have Barnabas. We have Saul, whose name is also Paul. And we have a fellow named Bar-Jesus, ironically. We'll talk about him in a minute. His other name is Elymas. We also have a man named Sergius Paulus. And he's a cool guy that I really have come to love in this story. And so we're going to look at these folks together. And I hope we'll do that. The first thing that we want to look at this morning is just the decision that the church made. They made an important decision. And this decision was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and just kind of take a peek at that for a minute. All right, so, and I, just a second here. Okay, here we go. So here's the decision. The church was, had, because of persecution, it found the shift that took place from the mother church in Jerusalem to a place called Antioch in Syria. And so Antioch became the mother church. Antioch became the sending church. It became the church that was healthy and sent out its best under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It made this decision. So let's look at verse 1 again. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering, while they were ministering to the Lord together and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so, then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here's this decision under the Holy Spirit to send out Barnabas and Saul. And Barnabas is a cool guy. Barnabas is an amazing man. If we follow his story in the New Testament, it's really quite amazing. And I'm just going to let you just listen for a second just to remind you of his journey over the 25 years or so from Pentecost until we get to Acts chapter 13. Because it's an amazing, really an amazing journey. First of all, we find him in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And there we find out that his name is Barnabas. He's also called Joseph. And he is a Levite, so he's a Jew. He's of Jewish background. That's really important in the whole story to understand that he is a Jewish believer. He was born on the island of Cyprus, a Cyprian birth. He was called Barnabas. His nickname was Son of Encouragement, and he owned some land. He was a landowner, and he sold it, sold his land, and he gave the profits away. That was pretty cool. That was Barnabas. At the very beginning of the church, he saw the temporary needs that the church had, and he sold a piece of land and gave the profits away and laid it at the apostles' feet. Next time we find him, Saul had come to faith in Christ miraculously in Acts chapter 9, and it was Barnabas who saw him and loved him, and it says that he took hold of Saul and he brought him to the apostles. He brought him to Jerusalem and he stood up for him, described his conversion, and he described how Jesus spoke to him, and he and how he was in Damascus preaching with all boldness. And so he stood up for Saul at a time in Saul's life when he really needed someone to stand up for him. And then it says a little later, those scattered because of the persecution made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus. And we find that amazingly that some of the believers went to the island of Cyprus and to Phoenicia and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. Okay? The Jews alone. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, and I'll just go ahead and turn there for a second. Acts 11:22, we're going to find Barnabas again. Are you tracking with me? Are you awake? Everybody with me? Okay. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So they sent this Jewish believer off to Antioch to see what was going on up there. What was going on in the church? God seems to be moving among this Gentile, multi-ethnic congregation in Antioch. And so the church said, we're going to send Barnabas up there to tell us what's going on. And that's exactly what happens. And then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. He was a Jewish believer, but he was rejoicing that Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ and began to encourage them all, with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man. That's the biblical description of Barnabas, that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then it says, and considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. And so it's very, very wonderful what happened with Barnabas, isn't it, and who he was. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 30, we see that there had been a famine that took place, and Agabus the prophet had said there's going to be a big famine, and the believers in Jerusalem are going to be needing help. And so they in Antioch, they took up a contribution. They took an offering. They gathered up the offering, not to buy a Learjet for Peter or, you know, I was looking at some stuff online yesterday, and I'm just amazed at what preachers, televangelists make and how much multimillionaires they are, and it just blows my mind. But this was taking up an offering in order to send it to the believers in Jerusalem. And it was Barnabas who was put in charge of this offering, and Saul, and they went to Jerusalem with this offering to share it with the church there and to help the needy that were there. So, pretty neat. And so, then you have him coming back to Antioch in chapter 12 and verse 27. We'll see him one more time. I'm sorry, 12. 12 doesn't have 27 verses. 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission of taking the offering, and along with them John Mark. So they brought back John Mark. John Mark is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he was the cousin to Barnabas. So Barnabas brought his cousin along. And he was going to travel with Saul and Barnabas and John Mark on their first missionary journey. So it's amazing what happened. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 that I just read, the Holy Spirit said, Barnabas and Saul, you are the guys that we're sending out on this first missionary journey to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. Amazing, important transition in the gospel that takes place here. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And so they went. I'm just going to throw this out because it's not the major emphasis of this passage, but it is something that I remember reading a long time ago, because up to this point you have Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But when you get to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, after the events that we're going to look at today, things changed. And there was a shift, an important shift in the gospel team. And it was no longer Barnabas and Saul. But look at chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. And from then on, you have Paul and his companions. So it was Barnabas was the instigator, the leader before, but at this point you have a dramatic shift. And from here on, because Paul was of Jewish background, but he was a Roman citizen as well, and he was the apostle to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, and so he's the one that assumes this leading role in the missionary journeys that happen to the end of the book. So just a simple thing, but it was a shift in the plan or the provision of God. So there was this decision made to send these men out. Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, was a helper. Chapter 12, verse 25, it just says, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark, and he was a helper. We don't know exactly what he did. This was a first time for him to go out with a missionary team. But he may have been someone who discipled or instructed new converts to the faith. He might have been someone who helped with baptisms. We don't really know a lot about this particular moment in John Mark's life, except that he went out as a helper to Barnabas and Saul. So then in chapter 13, verse 6, well, we'll start with verse 4 and 5. There's a deception that takes place. This is the first opposition. This is the first missionary journey and the first time that opposition raises its head against the gospel as they go out to reach the Gentiles. So what happens is that they are in Antioch, and then they go about 16 miles down to a place called Seleucia on the coast. It's like going down to the Westport or going down to a seaport. And at Seleucia, they're looking at the boats, and they're probably seeing the seagulls, and they're checking out, you know, this way of traveling, because they're about to travel. And I looked it up online. In modern terms, they would probably sail about 10 knots. Anybody know what 10 knots is? I mean, convert it to 11 miles an hour. Okay. And it would probably take them about 16 hours traveling at 10 knots southwest of Seleucia. And they would hit the island called Cyprus. And they came to a city on the east side of Cyprus called Salamis. Salamis. I don't know if we get our sausage from there or not. But but anyway, they came to this city called Salamis. And we don't know a lot about what happened there. There's not a lot written in the scriptures. We would probably believe that there were people who came to faith in Christ. This was a missionary journey. These were guys who preached the gospel. But then they made their way across the island about 90 miles. And they went across to the far west, southwest edge of the island of Cyprus. And they came to this place called Paphos. And that's a really important place. It became, in AD 15, I think there was a huge earthquake that took out the old city, and then Rome built a new city there, new Paphos there, and it became the capital city of this province, or this island province, a Roman province. And so Anyway, and it's a very important event that takes place there, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. I just want to let you know that in this city, there's going to be some characters that stand out. One of them is this magician named Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, which is ironic, because here is Paul and Barnabas and Saul coming to this place as evangelists, and the first one that opposes them is called the son of Jesus. And we're going to look at him in a minute. But there's also this wonderful fellow, and he is a pagan. He's unchurched, unschooled. He's not from a Jewish background. Doesn't know the scriptures. He's probably very familiar with pagan worship. There was lots of pagan worship and gods in Paphos. And so that's all he was. He was a blank slate, spiritually speaking, about the scriptures. And but anyway, he came to Paphos, and there was this guy named Sergius Paulus. And he was a proconsul. I just thought this is just may sound like trivia, but I think it's really important. A proconsul is someone who is appointed by the Roman Senate to be the governor over a province. If you think of consul, think of Senate. He was appointed by the Roman Senate to be the leader of this province. But it was always in provinces where there were no military, no soldiers. There were no troops there. Proconsul is someone who would serve in an area where there were no Roman troops. So anyway, so here was this proconsul. There's also a procurator. And we have three of them that are mentioned in the scriptures, three procurators. And these are ones that were appointed by the emperor himself. So the Senate would appoint those who served where there were no troops. The emperor would appoint those who would serve where there were Roman troops, like in Judea. So who are some of the procurators in Judea that you can think of? I'll just let this be a little quiz. Anyone that was appointed by the emperor to serve in Judea? Who? Pilate. Pontius Pilate was one, and I have his dates here. It was from AD 26 to AD 36. That's one, and a little later in Acts we'll meet the next one. Nope. They both start with the letter F. Felix was one of them. Antonius Felix, he served from AD 52 to 59, and the last one was, think of Gunsmoke, Festus. Porcius, that shows how old I am, believe me. Porcius Festus, he served from 59 to 62, and these were all appointed by the emperor. But the proconsul, Sergius Paulus was appointed by the Roman Senate, and he was in Paphos, which was the capital city then. And here comes Barnabas and Saul, 90 miles across the island, come into this city, and there's a huge spiritual confrontation that takes place right at the beginning of their first missionary journey. And you have this man, Sergius Paulus, who is hungry for God. He wants to hear them preach. He's had enough of paganism. He's had enough of the foolishness of all the gods that are there. And there were many. Artemis and Venus and all these different gods. And so he was hungry to hear. And then there's this magician named Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And they both come out. So let's look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. That was their plan. That's how Paul was going to carry out his ministry to the Gentiles. He always honored, and we find that in Romans 1:16. Maybe you can help me, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Paul always honored the Jew first. And so even when he was beginning his missionary journey here, he would always come to the synagogues, the Jewish synagogue. And it was more than one synagogue. So this, the island of Cyprus was populated heavily, I think, with Jews, because it says, verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the, what? Synagogue or synagogues? Synagogues. There were more than one. And so that just is evidence that there was a Jewish population there, a pretty heavy one. And this is where Barnabas was from as well, of the Jews. And they also had John Mark as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found, here's what they found, a magician. A Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So he had some connection to this official, this proconsul named Sergius Paulus, who is described here as a man of intelligence, a man of understanding, a man, you know, who had the ability to reason and think. And this man, Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That is God at work in a man. When someone is seeking God, when someone is hungry to know, when someone asks a question, even when someone shows up in church, there's something going on that God is doing in that person's heart. And so this man was summoning Barnabas and Saul, seeking to hear the word of God. That's a God thing. And my friend, my professor from seminary, would always say that when God is at work in a man or a woman, that shows that there's a hunger there, and that we, as God's people, need to get on them like a tick on a hound dog. Do you get it? When God is at work, the church needs to be aware of that, and the church needs to be actively engaged and involved in that, because God is at work there. The opportunity presents itself. So then here is Elymas the magician. And in a short way, a magician is basically someone who was looking for power, but the power would come from the demonic world. We would understand it as from the occult, from the dark side. And there were about four different incidences in the book of Acts where there was a confrontation with someone. There's a woman, a slave girl later on in the book of Acts. There's a man who is possessed by an evil spirit. There was, remember, Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, and he was freed, or an exorcism took place, and he was freed from his bondage. Well, this is that kind of thing. This is a confrontation between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and this magician. And so we're going to look at that together. Let's look at what happens here. Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. He was opposing them. I'm just going to say, not all that long ago I did a funeral and in this area, and through the conversations with the family, you don't know them, I really felt like there was headway, there was interest, there was God at work in that family. But I also knew that at the funeral that we had, that there were those who had an agenda as well, a spiritual agenda to tear down what God was speaking into that person's life. And it was kind of subtle, but since that time we haven't seen the individual. And I just feel like it was a real spiritual confrontation. And Paul did not mess around with this. This is Paul the Apostle. You know, his name's Saul, by the way. Where else do you find the name Saul in the Old Testament, Mary Greenrich? Okay. She's always... How about King Saul? Yeah. And King Saul, when he was one of the leaders of the whole United Kingdom, under his leadership after David, his father, he had the most glorious kingdom. That's when the temple was constructed under his leadership, and the borders of Israel were expanded to their greatest margins ever under King Saul. And of course, he failed. He was a guy with a half a heart. He started well and didn't finish well, but everybody would say that he was pretty glorious. And I think if you turn with me for just a second to Philippians chapter 3, you're going to find out that Paul considered his lineage, his connection to the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe from which Saul came, a really important thing. Saul, it says in Philippians 3, verse 4b, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel. He's boasting. He's telling his credentials here. He says, I'm from the nation of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I'm associated with King Saul's tribe. That's a pretty big credential. I'm part of him. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which comes, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul considered his name was Saul, and he was connected through the tribe of Benjamin with King Saul. But in this portion of Scripture, and from here on, for the most part, we're going to hear him as Paul. And you know what Paul means? Sorry, Paul. Do you know what your name means? It means small. It means little. And I'm just going to say, I think there was a huge change in the Apostle Paul from Saul with all these credentials to little Paul in humility before God. But that didn't change his personality. And we're going to see Paul the Apostle's personality here. This is an amazing thing. And he is not going to sit by and let this happen. In fact, his reaction is what produces a wonderful faith in this Sergius Paulus. So here's what he said. And of course, it says, verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. It means that he was continually opposing them. He was a nuisance. He was working against them. He was trying to stop the progress of the gospel into the life of Sergius Paulus. And he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You know, if you go on Facebook and you start, you know, surfing through there, sometimes I was on there this week about atheists, and I was trying to find a particular one, but I ended up just kind of listening to a lot of people who were trying really hard to turn people away from the faith. And that's the amazing thing about the internet today, is that you can be one little voice, and you might not know what you're talking about, but you can have a powerful influence if you're not able to sort it out. And if you don't know the Word of God for yourself, if you're not well taught, if you're not well fed, if you don't know God's Word and His truth, you can be led away. And there are many voices today in our culture easily working to turn the hearts of people away from the faith. And therefore, I think we have to be all the more diligent. We have to be at work to strengthen and teach and feed God's people. So that's what he was seeking, to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, and here's Saul. This is not little weak Saul. This is Paul the Apostle. This is the guy who from here on out assumes the leadership role in this missionary team and beyond. So, and Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, on the magician, and asked and said, and here it is, didn't mince any words, he said, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Saul confronted this opposer, this false prophet, with great strength, without flinching, you know, and not only that, but he speaks a word into this man's life and causes him, and it, we would call it a miracle, a breaching of what is normal, and it's a supernatural act. It was temporary, so there is grace involved with it, but nevertheless, it was a miracle that was important in Sergius Paulus' life as he watched it. And so verse 11 says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." This is judgment. This is judgment. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to this magician and saying, "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Isn't it interesting that it was Saul, on the road to Damascus that became blind for a short time so that he might come to know Christ. But he pronounced this judgment on Elymas, and he says, "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. It's an amazing thing. Here's a magician. Here's someone who is involved in the occult. Here is someone that is perhaps seeking power from a demon in order to curse people or to have power in people's lives to influence them. And now he's blind, and a mist and darkness fell upon him, and then he was looking for people to lead him around. In verse 12, then, this is what's so cool, because the miracle happened. The proconsul saw it. He witnessed it. He was seeking the truth. He was looking for what is true. And verse 12 said, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." And then verse 13, where Paul and his companions set out to see to go further. But this is the conversion of the of Sergius Paulus as a direct result. I don't think this would happen if Paul had sat back and said, "Oh well, we've got some opposition, let's go to another place," or "This guy's trying to turn Sergius's heart away from the Lord and not to listen to our teaching," but he confronted him. He was not afraid to do that, and the result was that Sergius was converted to faith. I like it. I like it. Very much. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I had a wonderful time visiting with our dear Harold this week, and we were just looking at scriptures together, and I took some trips back to Leland, Illinois, where he was born, by way of Google Maps, and we had some great times together. It's a great tool. And so we were talking about this, and it has to do with faith, and faith because we've seen, or faith having not seen but still believing. But just start with verse 26. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" That was Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? "And Thomas answered and said to him," these great words that affirm the deity of Christ and also his faith in Christ, "he said, 'My Lord and my God.'" Jesus said to him, and this is what I think I would say that Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13 was someone who saw the miracle and believed. Thomas saw the nail prints. He reached his finger and touched him and then believed. But here's what Jesus said. And I think this is where we are today. We haven't seen Jesus. Not that way. We have not touched his nail prints. We haven't seen his resurrected person. Most of us. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Then he says this beatitude, blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. And that's me. That's most believers today. We have not seen Christ. We understand the record, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, the testimony of the early church, and we have believed because of what we've read, but not by what we have seen. And then it says in verse 30, "Therefore," and this was John, "many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." There's a lot of signs, a lot of miracles that Jesus did. There's a lot of them, and John picked out 8 of them. Can you help me remember what some of them are? The sign miracles that Jesus performed. The first one was at a wedding, turning water to wine. What else? The raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Yep. That's not small, by the way, raising someone from the dead. Can you do that? Okay, just checking. Yep, feeding the 5,000, calming the waves of the water on the sea. There were 8 of them. Blind man, Bartimaeus, yeah. And the last, of course, greatest one is that he himself was raised from the dead, just like he said. And it says in verse 30 of chapter 20, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So that's our process here. We read the record, we understand the trustworthy eyewitness accounts, and we believe in Christ, and we receive the gift of eternal life. Not the prize. A prize is something that you earn, right? If you do really, really well in the decathlon and the Olympics, you will win a prize because you worked really hard and you trained and you competed and you won and you get the prize. The scriptures tell us that salvation is a gift from God, not earned in any way. Earned, paid for by Christ. Amen? Okay. So, it just says that the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I love that. I love it because he was not pre-programmed. He was a fresh person without background, without scriptural teaching. I think he was fresh and he was hungry for God. And when he heard the word of God, he responded and was amazed. And I love this whole account. So, here's some lessons from this. I just jotted these down. These are not inspired. They just, as I thought about this, these are some of the lessons that I think we should just remember today. Number one, the Holy Spirit acts to extend the church. The Holy Spirit is acting today. He is acting to extend, to expand the church. Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them." And the Holy Spirit is the agent in the expansion of the church. Number two, roles can reverse sometimes. So if we think we're in a place of power and authority, God can change things around, and reverse roles, and we see that with Barnabas and Saul. Number three, spiritual conflict always comes with the territory of expanded ministry. We must expect spiritual conflict and opposition whenever we are doing what God wants us to do. Always. Here we have this island of Cyprus, and we're preaching the gospel. Here's a person who is hungry for God, and along comes Elymas. Right? If you want to just spend some time this afternoon, read Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is, of course, the parables, and there's a parable in there of the wheat and the tares. And whenever God is sowing the wheat, He also sows the tares, the weeds in the middle of that. And this is a picture of that. Spiritual conflict comes with the territory. Number four, Satan opposes the work of the Spirit of God. Satan opposes the work of the Spirit of God. Number five, and here's a big deal, confrontation in the power of the Holy Spirit is sometimes required. Sometimes it's absolutely required. Sometimes we need to confront. Sometimes we need to stand firm. Sometimes we need to rebuke those who are standing against God. Number six, the Holy Spirit wins. The Holy Spirit wins. Now, this passage teaches me that the Holy Spirit is victorious. The Holy Spirit brings to faith this Sergius Paulus. Number seven, sometimes seeing is believing. Sometimes we got to see what God's doing, and then we believe. We're more readily able to believe. I'm more readily able to believe when I hear what God did in Luann's daughter this weekend. That was an amazing testimony of God. You know, and it helps me realize that was miraculous. That's not explainable. And number eight, Jesus taught that sometimes we believe without seeing. And sometimes we just believe what God has said. We believe His promises. We believe what He has communicated to us in His Word. John 1:12 said, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Those are promises of God. Those are absolute promises of God. One more, and then I'll close in prayer. John chapter 5, one of my favorite verses of all time. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." It's a promise from God. God who cannot lie. God who has communicated clearly to us. God who has not stuttered. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Sergius Paulus. I'd love to meet him someday and just sit down with him and have a latte and ask what it was like to see Barnabas and Saul come into town and to preach the word and to lead him to faith in Christ. I just thank you, Lord. I want to ask him about this magician who was rebuked and confronted by Saul. And I'd love to hear some of those stories. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who is involved in indwelling in the church, in God's people, and who is moving the church, expanding, extending, continually working in and through God's people today. Lord, I pray that we would not be intimidated by those sometimes who really don't know what they're talking about, who are working against you. God, I pray instead that they would come to faith, that they would turn, that they would repent, and that they would come and bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that one day every knee will bow and every knee will confess, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. So God, we just thank you that we're in this battle. I pray, Lord, that we would walk with you every day, that we would be in your word every day, that we would walk in fellowship with you, and that you would use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Kyle.